And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. We're in a series on the Cross Center Church and Anything Goes World. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin to read with the 17th verse. And this is the Lord's Supper section, and we'll have to be divided into 2 weeks. This is the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us your word, that you've spoken, that it's true, that it's certain. And we're asking, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, to take this word which describes to us the sacrament that we receive next Sunday. But Father, use it, we pray, to, by your Spirit, instruct our hearts and minds. Father, to build together the community of people that you called us to be as your people in this world. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my answer would be this. We would probably talk about it for years to come. The question is, what if it happened at the first Sunday meal? What if it happened? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But before we do, let's remember that Paul's subject in these chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians is community. The value and importance of the church's community, a cross-centered community in an anything-goes world. So I suggested a month ago, in God's providence, we're talking about a subject we need to be talking about, cultivating the community we need to be as the body of Christ. Those of you who are millennials and youngers do well to give us good emphasis on this, and those of us older can learn from it as well. We're a community together by virtue of the cross. The question then becomes, how do we cultivate, how do we enrich that community that we already are? And we're going to keep looking at questions like these. You know, how do we bring together the generations in community so that we learn from one another? How do we cultivate community together when people from different racial and ethnic and cultural backgrounds, from different places around the country, indeed around the world? How do we cultivate community when economic status differs? How do we cultivate community in a virtual reality-obsessed context? How do we serve together in community? And as a cross-centered community in the greater community of people in which we live, move about every single day? Those are questions we're going to be looking at in these next four chapters. What we see happening in today's text is a complete breakdown of community. That's happened the most unlikely time. When they come together for the Lord's Supper, the very time, very event that should bring them together as the body of Christ. So this week and next week, we're going to see what almost amounts to Paul's emergency treatment for the Corinthian church. As we study, there's a lot we can apply to our own lives and our own community here. So let's go to the text. So what's happening at the first Sunday fellowship dinner? Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." So what's supposed to be happening when the church comes together in fellowship? In the first century church, it looks like, as we've read, that they would often gather for a regular meal that some called the love feast. And then that afterwards, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper with that. And you know, eating is an important part of fellowship. We saw it was important in Corinth. One of the reasons that some of the Corinthian believers wanted to be allowed to continue to go to the temples to eat at those meals there was to keep building their social and business network, to maintain that. And we eat together a lot. Most first Sundays. Mission conference coming up next month. We eat a lot. Our community groups, at least ours, we got great cooks in our community group. We eat there. Wednesday nights, entree, great salad bar. Fellowship centers around food. There's an old saying that goes this way. Wherever two or three Presbyterians gather, a chicken dies. So, particularly in Hull County. So the believers in Corinth, they come from across the Mediterranean world, from all walks of life there, various places. And so the love feast was a great idea. It was for fellowship. It was to cultivate community. And, of course, that happens at the Lord's Supper and so much more. So how was it working out? Well, it looks like not so well. They're not cultivating fellowship. To the contrary, they're destroying it. Now, if you want to see why it's not working out, maybe we get a sense of the problem. There's a letter that we have an excerpt from this morning. We'll read it. It's from Pliny the Younger. I'm sure you all are familiar with Pliny the Younger. He was a magistrate there in Rome in the first century. And he's talking about a meal that he's attended at one of his friends' homes what went on there. And he refers to the host when he says this. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and the cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He put wine in a little flask divided into three groups. One was intended for himself and us, presumably the best, another for his lesser friends, and a third lot for his and our freedmen, that is, their former slaves. Well, that's the way the world served food. And sadly, it looks like it wasn't much different in the church there in Corinth. What was happening? Well, verse 18. For the first place, when you come to this church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, we know there were divisions in the church. We saw these back in chapter 1. They were theological divisions. They were also personality cult divisions. Certainly, it seems here there were some divisions along economic lines. You can imagine those who are self-employed, they can leave work whenever they want and go to the meal. If you're a day laborer or even a slave, you'd have to wait till your day was done. So you'd get there much later. But what Paul's talking about here is much more than an economic division, even though that's contributing to it. The factions he's referring to are spiritual factions or divisions. The people who think they are more spiritual than the others who created their own group or groups. And now, there are some who were more spiritually mature than others, as Paul points out in verse 29. That's always going to be the case in the church. There's always going to be people at a variety of different levels of spiritual growth. But that's not to be divisive. Spiritual maturity is not anything to glory in. It's reality. But hopefully it's not a basis for division, but rather to bring people together because we need one another in the body of Christ. And for example, we have church members who are six, so we have six or eight, and church members who are in their 90s. Doesn't have to be divisive. We have people who follow Jesus for 6 years and for 60 years. That doesn't need to be divisive. Human recognized or imagined differences for whatever reason are not reason for different groups or cliques. Excuse me. I knew that was coming. I just didn't know when it's going to come again, by the way. In the church who are competing. Yes, I've got this a very nice teacup over here. I'm afraid I won't kick it over. And some of you are too. I know that. People are competing for the most, you know, the MSG Awards, the most spiritual group in the church. But it doesn't mean we can't have mountain climbers and youth group, adult Sunday school, children's Sunday school, women's studies, men's studies. But it does mean that we shouldn't think we're in a better standing with Christ if we belong to one of those groups or some other group. It also suggests we need to be in fellowship with all the people in the church, not just congregate all the time with people who think like we do or look like we do in our own little huddles. One application is on Sundays, be sure and seek out somebody that you don't know and get to know them, talk to them. So the problem in Corinth was they really exaggerated the difference between them because some had a genuine desire and need, they thought, to be seen as more spiritual than others. There's really no place for spiritual pride when we're all sinners saved by grace. We're on the same plane. We're saved by Christ's work on the cross. So the cross is always the point of commonality among us as God's people. But the divisions they created showed up when they ate in Corinth. Pick it up in 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. All right. It's today's first Sunday fellowship meal, okay? And suppose we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper directly after it rather than next Sunday. It's supposed to start at 12:10. Well, you all came to the early service, so you all can be there at 11. And you look at the food and you say, hey, let's eat. And then you remember that grape juice in the refrigerator. And you get into that and you have to call Uber for a ride home. All right. Now, it all sounds unthinkable to us, but that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul's reaction, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul says, what he says is, stop it. Just stop it. If you're that hungry that you can't wait for you when you get there, eat at home. Eat a snack before you get there. You know? Drink there too. Because if not, you're doing two things. One, we're despising the church of God. We're not seeing the church through the lens of the cross, but we're looking at the church with contempt. We're despising the people of God bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're humiliating people who arrive late. They're hungry and they get there and there's nothing for them to eat. We're saying they're not important to us. And Paul has nothing good to say about it. Now, how does that work out for us? Well, try to think of what should be the opposite. And that is, we've got to be sure in what we say and do, we value the church of God, not despise it. We build up the church of God. We value everyone who was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Everybody. We're loving towards everyone. Let's be kind to all. And we're not out to humiliate anybody. Looking for everyday practical ways to serve people. So how does that become our focus? Well, that's what Paul says to the Corinthians here and to us. We go back to the basics. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Paul goes back to the night the Lord's Supper was established by Jesus, his original source. He says, picture the scene. They're celebrating the Passover meal. They're having the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, because they're remembering how God has redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom. In the midst of that, Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it and he gave his disciples with words, telling them that it represents his body. This is my body. Let me just say, obviously, it's not his actual body. His body's right there in front of them. All right. If I hold up a picture of Becky and say to you, this is my wife, or I hold up my phone and it's got a picture, this is my wife. I don't mean that piece of paper is my wife. I don't mean that phone's my wife. What do I mean? It represents her. Plain metaphoric language here is what we have. So Jesus doesn't say his body is the actual bread or that it becomes the actual body of Christ. But it represents it. Something common for us to understand. And then he says they're to eat that bread. Eat his body in remembrance of him. And then they have the last part of the Passover. Get to that cup of blessing. And Jesus takes that cup. And he said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood of the covenant. Together, the cup and the bread represent Jesus dying on the cross for us. Shedding his blood for us on the cross. As he agreed to do in the covenant that he established with his Father. And so the cup and the bread force us to grapple with the centrality and the necessity of the cross. Remember what God promised Abraham in Genesis 15 when the covenant was established with Abraham? That God had his presence pass through those animals that Abraham had killed and divided in two. Ordinarily, he would have made Abraham walk through those animals. As a covenant ceremony. And the reminder to Abraham would have been, Abraham, if you or your descendants do not keep the covenant, you end up like these animals. Dead. But what God did was he had his presence pass through that. And in doing so, what he was saying was, Abraham, if you and your descendants do not keep my covenant, I will take the penalty and I will die for you. And that's what happens with Jesus. He'd agreed with the Father before the dawn of time to give his life for us. God promised it to Abraham, and now Jesus is about to go to the cross and die for us, to shed his blood. He took the death penalty for us. He took the wrath of God for us. So here we remember when we come to the table. In remembering, we're strengthened in our faith. God reminds us we're forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. We're no longer under death penalty. We no longer face God's wrath. We no longer are guilty. By saying it, what we'll say is we believe the gospel's true. We believe that what Jesus did, he did for us. And that's just incredibly good news that it's hard to wrap our heads around when we hear it explained. So we will have the meal next Sunday to help us understand it better. Help us think about it and appreciate it in a deeper way. All that God's done for us. And the Corinthians really have missed that sharing the bread and the cup is not like any other meal. They just sort of tacked it on to the dinner. They've abused it. They've ignored it. And it doesn't even become the Lord's Supper anymore. It's all lost. You know, there's a recent study, well, a lot of recent studies, but one came out and estimates that 60% of Americans eat their dinner while watching television. 65% eat lunch at their desk, those at work, at public work. 20% of meals are eaten in the car. Don't throw your trash out if you do that, please. What other things do people do while eating? It turns out they walk, talk on the phone, read magazines, books, put on makeup, walk their dog, all while eating juggernaut tasks. Now, what's the price tag for that sort of busyness? Constant attempts to multitask. There's at least 24 studies have shown that if we eat while distracted like that, we will overindulge. We eat too much. One of the studies said that published in the journal Psychological Science, found that eating while multitasking dampens our perception of taste. In other words, food tastes blander when you eat it while doing something else. So we want stronger flavors and I think we want more salt and sugar, actually. And we end up eating more and enjoying it less. What do they suggest? When it's time to eat, probably ought to eat. log off the computer, put the phone aside, turn off the TV. Enjoy the meal, savor every bite, enjoy family or friends or maybe some solitude. And if we do, it'll not only taste better, but we won't eat as much. Now, apply that. How easily do we get distracted from the joy of the meal of the Lord's Supper? Does that happen to us? Do we sometimes find ourselves multitasking our way through it? We're taking it, the elders are passing it out, and we're thinking, I've got to do this afternoon. Got to do that tomorrow. Think of my schedule this week. Think of any number of things, of people and situations. Or do we look forward to it, to seeing it and holding it and touching it and tasting it and eating and drinking it with our brothers and sisters in Christ? What represents to us our Savior who gave Himself for us? But see, if we lose our focus there, if it becomes just a ritual, or we're thinking about a thousand other different things while we're taking it, then we lose out on the value of the Lord's table. And we begin to lose sight of the cross. And that's what we need to remember here. The Corinthians were destroying the community that had been brought about by the cross, by acting as if the cross was not really important. You may recall from the early chapters, the Corinthians always really wanted something more. They wanted a better message than the cross. They wanted a more powerful message than the cross. They wanted by someone more powerful than Paul, a better preacher than Paul. And what Paul's trying to tell them is, and us, there's no better message than the cross. We always go back to the cross. In fact, we never get beyond the cross. Remember the old hymn, Jesus keeps me near the cross, keep me near the cross? It reminds us that the cross is ground zero of the Christian faith. The cross is what makes us Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper does for us. In fact, this and only this is our proclamation to the world, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Every time we eat the bread, we drink the cup, we proclaim Christ's death to ourselves, to each other, and to a watching world. The world that's right outside our door, and the world that's on the other side of the ocean from us. We proclaim the sufficiency of the cross. We proclaim the efficiency of the cross, the power of the cross, the hope of the cross. And so no matter where God takes us in the community this week, or in this world, friends, Jesus and His cross is enough. It's enough. That's our faith. It's what we believe. It's what we hope. And so we're proclaiming it when we take the Lord's Supper. That we believe His word, that He is coming again. And that we'll forever be with the Lord. We'll be at what Revelation describes as the wedding supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. What David's talking about in the Psalms when he writes, feast on the abundance of God's house. Drink from the river of His delights. It's that banquet of Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. As another gospel song says, feasting on the riches of His grace. Brothers and sisters, we're to stay focused on that hope. And we get that focus sharpened every time we come to the Lord's table. So what about us today? It was 23 years ago this spring that the CMP sent out our first international mission team. Went to Romania. And that really journey was the foundation of all that's followed. It brought us into contact with believers. We have been with all over the world. In 1995, some of you might remember, just 6 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall. And the Romanians, who had suffered so much for their faith in the communism, were enjoying their newfound fellowship with each other and really with the believers from around the world who were visiting them. And one of the songs that they wanted to sing, fortunately they wanted to sing in English, that's good, over and over again, was one written by Bob Tillman in 1974, which was a long time ago. There is only one God, there's only one King, there's only one body, that's why we sing. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love. Made for the glory of God, purchased by His precious Son, born with the right to be clean, for Jesus the victory is won. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love. And what binds us, you see, is the cross. It binds us together. Binds us together with Christ, with each other, with brothers and sisters from around the world. It'll bind us with our brothers and sisters who will be here this morning from the Congo at the second service. It's the cross that binds us with our brothers and sisters who will be worshiping downstairs as part of Amasat Hispana today. It's the cross that will bind us together with our brothers and sisters in Haiti as the team goes there in a couple of weeks. And what I would hope is, next Sunday, there's a bit of excitement and expectancy that we're going to share a really extraordinary meal that's for us. And it's a wonderful time for all of us to turn our hearts towards the greatest love of all. And that's the love displayed by Jesus at the cross. The love that saves us and the love that grows us in community with one another. It's the love we share with one another. It's the love that we seek to share with Northeast Georgia. It's the love that we seek to share with the world around us. You know, I really hope that what happened in Corinth will never happen in Chestnut Mountain. Please don't let it happen today, all right? Keep it fresh. But to be sure that it doesn't, I'll go back and ask you again about a prayer we asked you about a month ago. That we would pray that we together would ask the Holy Spirit to help us cultivate a cross-centered community in which ordinary people are bonded together as brothers and sisters in Christ for our journey through this anything goes world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the cross. And that's our hope this morning, the cross where Jesus died for us and took the penalty for our sins for us, gives us eternal life. Lord, is anybody here that does not have that hope yet? Father, may this be the day when you draw them to your Son, Jesus, Father. And so we would ask you to do that for the sake of your great name. And then, Father, for us as the body, Lord, we look and we're amazed at what it says about the Corinthians. But Father, we realize that your word cautions us, there but for the grace of God go we, Father, to take heed lest we fall. So Father, we pray you will continue to cultivate a community here that is centered around the cross. Lord, we're ordinary people being bonded together as brothers and sisters. Lord, as we do travel, Father, through this world. Lord, a world where anything goes, but Father, a world where we want people to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, that they would indeed join all the glorious names as we worship you, the living God. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.